Good evening. You ever have those moments where you just wish we could sing for the rest of the service? What a wonderful time of worship this has been already. What great lyrics, what glorious truths that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and that He has obtained our forgiveness. That He's granted us forgiveness, but He has purchased us with His own blood. He has earned our righteousness before the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. What a privilege we have to gather tonight, especially as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper as a church family. This morning's message from Zechariah 4 was really intended to encourage us to press on the work of the ministry that God has called us to, and really even to encourage all of us to press on in our Christian lives as individuals. But tonight, as we transition into the ministry of the Word, I want us to really focus on a text that I pray will prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. I really hope and pray that as we come to this new covenant ordinance, that we would really allow it to sink into our souls what is being signified by the bread and the cup. Think about what we are about to do together. Think about what we do every month as a church family when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the gruesome death of a man who was God in human flesh. We're setting our minds upon the fact that this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, endured an eternity's worth of divine wrath in the place of every believer while He hung on that Roman cross. And we find ourselves, as we come to the table, we're worshiping that same man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God who assumed a true humanity. We're worshiping Him as the one who was raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion, which Scripture teaches us vindicated all that He claimed to be and all that He was and is. Raised for our justification. Brethren, may we never allow ourselves to grow apathetic to all of those astounding truths that are connected with the Lord's Supper, that are connected with what is being proclaimed from this pulpit week after week after week. In fact, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight, I want to slightly tweak a quote from Norman Anderson in an article entitled The Evidence for the Resurrection. And as I kind of contextualize this quote, again, I want us to really think about what it is we are about to observe together. According to Anderson, and I think rightly so, there's a sense in which we could say that what's signified in the Lord's Supper is a challenge to all who will behold it. It either represents infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it represents infinitely less. If what's remembered in the Lord's Supper is true, then it points to the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. But if what's remembered in the Lord's Supper is not true, then the whole of Christianity is a fraud, foisted on the world by a company of consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. End quote. Brethren, there's a very real sense in which we ought to view the Lord's Supper with the highest conceivable of stakes. If Jesus was not God incarnate, if Jesus was not the Messiah who lived a perfect life without sin, if Jesus was not put to death to bear the wrath of God in the place of all who would be saved throughout redemptive history, if Jesus was not bodily resurrected from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion so as to demonstrate God the Father's acceptance of His once-for-all sacrifice, and if Jesus did not ascend to the right hand of God in heaven, then everything we're doing tonight and everything that we do as we gather week after week after week, it has no transcendent significance. And it means everything we've built our lives upon as Christians is nothing more than empty religious expression. And yet, insofar all of those claims are true, and they are true, then there's nothing more precious for us to do than to remember what was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the friend of sinners. That as we come to the bread, we remember the sinlessness that characterized Jesus for some 3 decades of His earthly life. And His body broken for us. His blood poured out for us at the cross, which signified with the cup That death that Jesus died on that fateful Friday some 2,000 years ago, purchasing us with His blood, atoning for our sin. And that bodily resurrection that would occur on the Sunday thereafter, 3 days after His crucifixion, the Apostle Paul says that is of first importance. We base all of our lives upon these things. The Lord's Supper should be precious to us. It should be precious to every believer because it provides us with an opportunity to come alongside our brethren as a church ordinance and to reflect upon the fundamental truths of the gospel. To reflect on the fundamental truths of the gospel with a sober-minded reverence and to celebrate the victory that Christ has accomplished for us and for all of His people throughout the ages. So with a firm commitment to these biblically minded truths, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that I would invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verses 16 to 30. This portion of the New Testament not only presents us with the Apostle John's eyewitness account of the events immediately preceding Jesus' crucifixion, but it also presents us with, as I'm going to argue tonight, four timeless responses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Four timeless responses to the person and work of Jesus Christ as depicted from verses 16 to 30 of John chapter 19. I'm going to argue tonight that every individual who encounters the biblical Jesus will inevitably find themselves responding in one of the ways that are represented in this portion of John's Gospel. And that includes every person who is here this evening. As you hear this Gospel, as you hear these events depicted in this text, you and I are in one of these four categories. And as we progressively unpack the narrative in the moments to come, my prayer is that God would enable all of us to honestly determine which category we currently find ourselves in. To ask ourselves, how have we honestly responded to the person and work of Jesus Christ? And that after leaving this service, that God might be pleased, yes, to strengthen every believer here tonight. As I pray He does week after week after week, even as He's done today, I trust, in your own hearts. So you'd be strengthened in your faith, believer. But praying boldly tonight, and please pray even as I preach, that God might save a lost sinner. That we might come to behold that one who is the friend of sinners, the Savior of believing sinners. Join me in reading John chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Then Pilate delivered Jesus to the Jews to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and two others with Him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided My garments among them, and My clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, Woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Brethren, these are the remarkable words of the living God. What a testimony, what an account, what a privilege we have to study together in anticipation of the Lord's Supper. Join me in prayer as we seek God's face and His favor upon our time. Our Father, we do desire to strike that appropriate balance of celebrating what is signified with the elements that are before us at the table, and yet, Father, partaking of them with the highest degree of sobriety. It is our prayer that tonight's sermon would be a way of facilitating within our hearts a deep degree of gratitude and thanksgiving, that we would observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Father, we pray that You would help anyone here this evening, any believers here this evening, to repent of any known sin, that they would eat and drink in a worthy manner alongside our family of faith. Father, we know that we are great sinners, and that is precisely what this table reminds us of. Our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, and the reminder that the gospel is so precious because the forgiveness that we need is signified and declared even through these elements tonight. And we pray that You would help me, the preacher, Father, help me, we pray collectively, to set forth Christ and His glory, that we would leave this place definitively assured of which category of responses we find ourselves in. And Father, that we would respond in the appropriate way. For those of us who are in Christ, that we would respond with joy and thanksgiving and worship. For those who are outside of Christ, that they would not despair, that they would not delay in fleeing to Christ while there is still time. Please, Father, please save in this place, even as You build us up in our most holy faith. May the Word go forth with power and with great effect, because You are a God who can do far abundantly beyond all that we ask, think, or imagine. Own this time, O God. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. As we dive into this familiar narrative in the Gospel of John, we can observe the first timeless response to the person and work of Jesus Christ by turning our attention to the behavior of Pontius Pilate. On the basis of what we've just read in verses 16 through 19 and verse 22, we're confronted with a response of self-preservation. A response of self-preservation. This testimony from the Gospel of John reveals Pontius Pilate as a man who chiefly prioritized self-preservation at all costs. In addition to what we've just read from verses 16 through 22 of John 19, we perhaps most clearly see Pilate's propensity toward self-preservation by harmonizing what's written in verses 4, 6, 7, 8, and 12. On two distinct occasions, John describes Pilate publicly declaring that he found no grounds for crucifying Jesus, and he even mentions Pilate making an effort to have Jesus released from custody. It's only after being accused of opposing Caesar Tiberius that Pilate acquiesces to the agenda of the Jewish religious authorities. We see Pilate sentencing Jesus to death by crucifixion so as to appease those who zealously desired to see Him executed. And at the same time, Pilate seeks to appease his own conscience by describing Jesus as the King of the Jews on that plaque affixed to the top of His cross. We're even told in Matthew 27:24 that at the time of Jesus' arraignment, Pilate took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Even though Pilate served as governor over the Roman province of Judea and Samaria from 26 to 36 AD, we don't know how much familiarity he had with Jesus prior to this encounter, but As we learn from John 19, 7 through 11, Pilate was now directly confronted with the claim that had been circulating throughout the Roman Empire for a period of approximately 3 years up to this point. Pilate was told that Jesus had made himself to be the Son of God, and Pilate's response to this news was that of great fear. Here was a man who had the authority to release Jesus, to spare Jesus from receiving the unjust administration of capital punishment. And here was a man who was perhaps beginning to wonder, is there any truthfulness to these claims of Jesus' divinity? To make matters even more complex, Pilate's wife was quick to warn him in the midst of dealing with Jesus in the moments surrounding his trial. We find in Matthew 27, 19, Pilate's wife begging him, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And yet even with this degree of exposure to the identity of Christ, it was far too costly for Pilate to sincerely inquire as to whether these things were so. In the midst of being faced with public accusations of treason, Pilate knew that his political career and even his own life would be in great jeopardy if he released Jesus. And it's easy to picture those internal rationalizations that Pilate must have been making to justify his settled rejection of Jesus' person and work. Think about what this may have looked like. Pilate mulling over the situation before him, thinking to himself, you know, even if this man is innocent of any crime, even if the claims about him being the Son of God are true, I just can't allow my life to get negatively impacted by all of this. I've worked far too hard to reach this point in my political career to have it all come crumbling down. And there's just no way. I could never put my family's welfare in jeopardy. We're well taken care of. The cost is just far too great. I can't side with this man. Brethren, is this not the same response that many will exhibit after they're granted with a glimpse into Christ's person and work? They hear the remarkable truth claims about Christ. They begin to ponder whether there is any legitimacy to those claims. They find themselves experiencing perhaps some sort of emotional response, such as a fear of hell or even a temporary measure of affection for Christ. And then as soon as the real cost for following Christ and identifying with Christ is revealed, they're quick to dismiss Him unto their own self-preservation. The cost is too great. This may even be true. But I can't just give up my life. For those who fall into this category, a love of temporal comfort and a promotion of one's temporal agenda are vastly more important than a love for Christ and a submission to His Lordship. This is the first timeless response that sinful men will display for the person and work of Jesus Christ. As depicted through the actions of Pontius Pilate, the sinner's rejection of Christ unto self-preservation in this life ultimately leads to Christ rejecting the unbelieving sinner to everlasting condemnation in the life that is to come. If you will not identify with Christ, if you're ashamed of Christ in this life for self-preservation motives, Son of Man will be ashamed of you on the last day. You reject Christ unto self-preservation, He will reject you unto everlasting condemnation. The stakes could not be higher. And these observations organically lead us to a second timeless response. A second timeless response that we can find in verses 20 and 21. In addition to what we've already gleaned from our engagement with verses 16 through 19 and 22 with reference to Pilate, we discover how this two-verse grouping, verses 20 to 21, we discover how this two-verse grouping envisions a response of religious hard-heartedness. A response of religious hard-heartedness. Let's reread those verses again to keep them fresh in our minds. John 19, verse 20 and 21. We're told that many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews." It's truly staggering to reflect on the hatred that the Jewish religious authorities had for the Lord Jesus Christ as we read those two verses. I mean, it would have been wicked enough to orchestrate an uprising to have an innocent man flogged to the brink of death, or thrown into Roman imprisonment, or put to death through a means like stoning. That would have been bad enough. And never mind the fact that this innocent man claimed to be the Son of God, performed indisputable miracles at a rate that's never been seen before in human history, and spoke with a measure of authority and wisdom that can only be attributed to God Himself. That would have been bad enough on its own terms, and yet if all of this wasn't already the highest pinnacle of corruption and injustice by men who were supposed to be Israel's spiritual leaders, they chose to collaborate with their Roman oppressors. And they did so for the purpose of facilitating one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment. What is it that drives a group of people to zealously desire seeing a person of this stature bear his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem, to be led to the notorious area for public execution that was called the place of the skull, and then to have metal spikes driven through his wrists and his feet, and to hang naked upon a cross outside of the city gates, mocked, scorned, ridiculed, and to eventually be left to die alongside two prominent criminals by suffocating under his own weight? What is it that fueled those volatile declarations from the religious elite? Crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! That man's not our king! Get him out of our sight! What is it that motivates the kind of religious hard-heartedness that's manifested by these Jewish leaders throughout the gospel records, only to culminate with this graphic scene at the cross? Well, when we are faced with questions such as these, we certainly know it was not due to a lack of evidence regarding Jesus' person and work. The evidence wasn't the issue for these people. These individuals, the Jews, and the religious elite of this time, they witnessed Jesus perform many miracles as attestation to His divine personhood. They heard Jesus teach with greater ability, with greater wisdom than any other prophet or teacher in human history. They'd been confronted with undeniable proof. Jesus fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies that only the Messiah could fulfill. These figures, they could not justify their efforts to crucify Jesus on the basis of any legal, logical, or theological grounds. It was altogether baseless. And yet, what drove them to this act? Aside from ignorantly fulfilling the predetermined plan and purpose of God, these men were willing to set aside every indicator of Jesus' true identity because they loved their own religious ideals more than they loved God. Listen to how John describes their perspective in verses 47 to 53 of John 11. John 11, verses 47 through 53. This is at the human level precisely why these Jewish religious leaders put Christ to death. John 11, beginning in verse 47 to 53. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. This was a willingness by the Jews to sacrifice truth at the expense of personal and self-centered religious agendas, which is an all too common way that sinful men will respond to the biblical Jesus. You know, everybody loves Jesus until he begins to challenge preconceived notions about how one ought to believe and how one ought to live. until he begins to expose hypocrisy in one's religious expression or sins in one's lifestyle pattern. Everyone loves a Jesus that can't be defined and that can't be tied down to the Word of God. And just as it was religious hard-heartedness that prompted hatred for Jesus in the first century, so also has this remained the case for those who have rejected Him in every future generation. And brethren, there's even a danger in circles like ours, where a theology of Jesus, or even a distinct way of modeling the Christian faith, can take an even greater place in one's heart than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So lest any of us go the way of these Jewish religious leaders tonight, may it never be said of us that we become more enamored with the particulars of our theological tradition than the one to whom our theological tradition is intending to direct our gaze. Instead of surrendering their lives to the long-awaited Christ, there were countless first-century Jews who chose to cling to the elaborate form of religious externalism, to choose the shadow over the substance, to put to death the King of Glory, simply because their personal conception of religion was of greater value to them than the God they claimed to be worshiping. This is the epitome of religious hard-heartedness. And it is an all-too-present danger for those who would outwardly profess identification with Jesus or identification with some form of religion. May we take heed as we come to the table. But thirdly, there's a third timeless response to Christ's person and work that we can extract from the narrative of John 19. Given the contents of verses 23 and 24, we learn of a response of irreverent flippancy. A response of irreverent flippancy to Christ. Notice verses 23 and 24 of John 19. The apostle continues to unfold this drama. And he says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Now, this stage of John's eyewitness account is intended to draw our attention to the Roman soldiers, which is really a continuation of what we can see portrayed back in verses 2 and 3 of this same chapter. We're previously told that these same men, they twisted together a crown of thorns to put onto Jesus' head. They arrayed Him in a purple robe. They struck Him with their hands. And they sarcastically mocked Jesus amongst themselves. And it's clear that nothing about their attitude has changed up to this point in the story. These soldiers are standing in the shadow of the cross. And they show no concern for the agony that Christ was enduring. From their perspective, Jesus was nothing more than another assignment to be completed. Nothing more than another subject to be executed. All the while standing just feet away from the greatest event that's ever happened in human history. We look at these soldiers, and we find they couldn't care less about the animosity that the Jewish religious leaders had for Jesus. Couldn't care less about that. They likely had no awareness to their part in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. They showed virtually no interest to investigate whether Jesus was actually the Son of God. In fact, Matthew 27:54 tells us it was only in the aftermath of an earthquake following Jesus' death that at least one of these men would have their eyes open to His true identity. But here, this third timeless response, we see a picture of what the Apostle Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1. We referenced 1 Corinthians 1 earlier today, just a few verses before the text that we reference in the morning hour, verse 18. Paul tells us, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And it was foolishness to these Roman soldiers. They couldn't care less about this guy. We're told by Paul, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, "A crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, to Gentiles. Think about the day and age in which we live, the greater Seattle area. It goes without saying that there are untold amounts of people in this metroplex that would think we're absolutely crazy for wasting a Sunday night to be here. Unfortunately, there may be some professing Christians that would say the same thing, but that's a different sermon for another night. We can only wonder how many people in SeaTac alone pass by our campus on any given Sunday, say among themselves, what's it going to take for these people to finally get it through their heads? There's no God. There's no life after death. And even if there was such a thing, do these people really think some crucified guy is the way to experience it? I mean, think about all they're missing out on by wasting their time on this Jesus stuff. Think about how arrogant, how narrow-minded these people are in light of all the other religions that can be found throughout our world. There can't just be one way if there's any way. Can there? These are just a few of the G-rated samples of mocking that many of us have been exposed to over the years. Perhaps some of us even found ourselves guilty of walking in these patterns prior to our conversion. There are always those like the Roman soldiers, men and women in every generation, consumed with matters of the present world to the neglect of Christ, flippant toward the claims of Christ, irreverent toward the cross of Christ, and they follow Pilate and the other Jewish religious authorities in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as they plunge themselves to eternal judgment in hell. This portion of tonight's sermon certainly has application to every demographic of people represented here tonight. But in the providence of God, our brother Jerry referenced the children, not knowing that I had a special section for the children in this message. I want to say a few words to the children in our midst who've yet to make a profession of faith. As you grow up in a Christian home, as you gather at ERBC on a weekly basis, you're going to be faced with the temptation to display an irreverent flippancy toward the things of God. The longer you go in unbelief, the more likely it will be that you become cold, distant, numb, and uninterested in the things of God. You'll gradually begin to view Christianity as just another thing that fills up the time in your week. You'll learn how to go through the motions to appease your godly family members, all the while setting your mind upon the things of this world. That will be the temptation you face as you continue in your rejection of Christ. And children, you need to know that to whom much has been given, much more will be required. Do you not realize, children, that by placing you under Christian parents, by allowing you to gather with a church of this nature, the triune God has given you more exposure to truth than the vast majority of people alive today? Do you realize that? Billions of people that have never heard preaching like comes in this pulpit. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about years of faithful men subscribing to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, one of the greatest doctrinal statements ever penned, faithful to the Scripture. Do you not realize how much your Creator has shown His love to you? How He patiently calls you to come to Christ by faith? How He beckons you to have your sins forgiven? That you can know Him as your Heavenly Father? That you could spend the rest of this life and all of eternity enjoying Him as your greatest treasure? Do you not know what God has done to bring you to such a place, at such a time? Children and teenagers, don't allow yourself to become like the Roman soldiers, standing in the very shadow of the cross, but couldn't care less about the one hanging upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, the only hope for the salvation of sinners like us, including some of those Roman soldiers who were mocking Him on that day. He is your only hope, young people. And to those of us who are adults here tonight, He is the only hope for us as well. We hear these truths if you come around our gatherings on a regular basis. We hear these truths so often. But if we don't submit ourselves to these truths, we are in grave, grave danger. May we all, every person here, be those who have turned away from our sinful rebellion against God and taken hold of Christ and Him alone by faith. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. Don't be irreverent. Don't be flippant. Submit. Receive. Enjoy Him. He can be yours if you would come to Him by faith. Well, as we come to the end of this message tonight, as we prepare to partake of the supper together, we encounter a final timeless response to Christ's person and work. And this is ultimately the one that stands in contrast to all that we've covered up to this point in the study. Join me in examining from verses 25 to 30 a response of sincere devotion. A response of sincere devotion, verses 25 through 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Let me stop there. This isn't in my notes. I'm just going to say this. What a compassionate Savior. Caring for the temporal needs of His mother. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished!" And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. So much to potentially unpack here. So much to potentially be gleaned from this series of verses. I just want us to focus on two aspects of the text. Notice first the willingness of John and the three Marys to follow Jesus all the way to death. This is what sincere devotion looks like, brethren. Despite all of Christ's other disciples running away in fear for their life, this quartet of believers were prepared to boldly and to publicly stand with their Lord all the way until the end. Even if it meant facing their own death, nothing was going to stand in the way of John and these women being in the presence of Christ as His earthly life came to an end. This is the overflow of saving faith. Really, this is a practical example of what it looks like to embrace the teaching of a passage like Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to see it in your own copy of the Scripture. This is the cost of discipleship. And this is what many true believers have had to experience firsthand as they were martyred for their faith or strongly persecuted for their faith. As we come to the celebration of the Protestant Reformation, so many men who gave their lives and women who gave their lives so we could have the Word of God in our tongue and devotion to Christ. We'll start in verse 24 for the sake of context. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this remains the timeless standard. We are to respond to His person and His work with a sincere devotion, even if it leads us to suffering or to death. We discover, additionally to this, a second aspect, verses 25 to 30. Looking at this narrative, big picture, I want us to take great comfort in the fact that we can have unshakable hope in the midst of the prospect of suffering for Christ or dying for Christ, because according to these verses, we find that Christ's suffering and death was not in vain. The preciousness of Christ's suffering and death at the cross is the fuel to the fire of our potential suffering and death for Christ, if we should be called to do such. According to this text, harmonized with the other Gospels, after hanging on that cross for some 6 hours, after bearing an eternity's worth of divine wrath for the sins of every believer, Jesus declares the greatest promise that can be found on the pages of Scripture. When Christ proclaimed, "It is finished," when He proclaimed that glorious message, He guaranteed perfect atonement had been given for every person who He came into this world to save. Regardless of how disobedient one has been in relationship to God's commandments, regardless of how grievously one has sinned against God, regardless of how wicked one's past might be, regardless of what any of us may have brought into this place tonight, the declaration, "It is finished," reminds us there is perfect and everlasting forgiveness to be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't a whisper of defeat. It was a declaration of triumph. If we would only turn away from our spiritual rebellion against God in repentance, if we would only place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we can know that we have eternal life, that we have been made His blood-bought possession. My brethren, think of the finality of what Christ has accomplished for us. That as He declared, "It is finished," He did so as a victorious conqueror over Satan and sin. And think of the exclusivity of what Christ has accomplished for us. That there is no other place for us to go, and that there is no other person for us to turn to receive God's free gift of everlasting life. And think of the eternality of what Christ has accomplished for us. That from the moment of being justified by faith alone, our citizenship in God's kingdom is perfectly secure by the One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And think of the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished for us. That there is nothing more for us to add, and there is nothing more for us to do apart from trusting in all that Jesus has done in the place of believing sinners. And think of the sovereignty of what Christ has accomplished for us. That He hasn't merely made salvation a theoretical possibility, but that He has actually purchased a distinct remnant of sinners by His own blood. This is Christ. This is what we celebrate at the table. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day and every day of our life until Christ returns or calls us home. This is what we will celebrate in all of eternity future with the saints and the holy angels. Oh, that we would have a sincere devotion to this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. To cling to Him like John and those women clung to Him. That it would be said of us that we've responded in this same fashion. That as we think about His person and work, we would be sincerely devoted to Him. Where else shall we go? Who else shall we worship? What more shall we do with our life? The friend of sinners who saved us and draw us to Himself. The One to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He is the friend of sinners, and He can be your personal Lord and Savior tonight if you would come to Him by faith and by faith alone. Would you come to Christ if you haven't done so already? And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, I hope and pray that He's magnified in your heart and mind, even as we look to this table. As we think about all the hymns that we've sung today, as we think about the texts of sacred Scripture that we've saturated our minds with, that we would be enamored with Christ, sincerely devoted to Him. I'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll have the Alfaros come forward to be welcomed into our membership formally. But as always, if there should be any need for prayer or spiritual counsel, biblical counsel, anything that you need, you come and find one of our pastors after the service. Don't leave here tonight with any unresolved issues with your God. But as worship continues, let us pray, and we'll observe the supper together after we welcome the Alfaros into our membership. Father, we follow the example of the Apostle Peter when he said, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Not only did he have the words of eternal life, but he himself is the way to eternal life. Help us, Father, tonight to treasure Christ, to observe the Lord's Supper with eyes of faith, with hearts that are set upon a hope that cannot be shaken, upon a city whose builder and architect is You, a citizenship that has been reserved for us in Christ. Father, we pray that as unbelievers here, particularly the children, as they see the elements distributed, would they wrestle with who they are at this time? Which of these four categories are they in? That You might draw them to Yourself, to repentance and faith, just as we would pray the same for any adults here. That we would not play games, that we would not deceive ourselves. Father, that if there's anyone outside of Christ, that today might be the day of salvation. And we pray, Father, as we take of the bread and the cup together, that we would do so in a worthy manner. Thank You for this means of grace. Thank You for the remembrance that we have. May we sharpen one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds as we eat and drink together and as we do life as the family of faith. We celebrate Christ and His work in our lives, His work in this church, and we celebrate, of course, His continued faithfulness to build the church and local churches such as this one as we welcome the Alfaros into membership. Father, would You continue to grow us numerically even as You grow us spiritually? And guard our unity, and our purity of worship, and our desire to live holy lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.